This morning we're looking at Psalm 114. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, and the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you are so gracious to us, that you did not leave us in the dark about who you are and who we are and how we might know you and serve you, that you have given us this great gift of your holy word, that we even have it in our own language, that we can read it, that we can hear it, that we can study it, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit we might understand its truth. And Father, we just pray that you would be with us now and that you would do just that. Give us understanding and insight to this truth of your word in this psalm. That as your word goes forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, may it find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Exodus is the greatest salvation event that we find in the Old Testament. You think about the sheer number of references to this event throughout the Old Testament, including in the book of Psalms, and even the references made to it in the New Testament give evidence of this. The Exodus, when God graciously heard the prayers of his people Israel and delivered them from Egypt out of the house of bondage and slavery and brought them into the promised land. This deliverance was to be commemorated by the Jews in the annual Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And certainly such a great salvation is worth remembering. And that's what the Israel was supposed to do, to remember how God had delivered them, that they might give thanks and praise to his name, and that they might live their lives in grateful service to him because of this salvation that he secured for them. Well, it's no coincidence then that Jesus offered himself up on as the once for all perfect sacrifice for our sins during this annual celebration of the Passover. And the Exodus of the Old Testament is actually a picture of our salvation that Jesus would then accomplish in the New Testament. In fact, because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, there's no longer any need to celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or even any of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament, because as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." He was our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. He is the once for all sacrifice for our sins, and his shed blood provides atonement, that is, a covering of our sin to remove our guilt and the curse of eternal death and condemnation. In much the same way, the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled above the doorways of the Israelites' homes to cover them from the death and the judgment of the final plague that the Lord brought upon Egypt. And so Jesus Christ has come in fulfillment of this Old Testament celebration because it pointed toward what he would eventually come to accomplish for us. And so before God humbled himself, became flesh, and dwelt among us, so that through his very presence with us, we might be saved. Well, so too was his presence with his church in the Old Testament that delivered them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Now, we mentioned last time in relation to Psalm 113 that Psalm 113 to 118 are called, often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. That is, they're the psalms or the songs of Israel that they often used during this celebration of the Passover. But of these six psalms, it's actually only Psalm 114 that is the only one that makes specific reference to Egypt or to the Exodus. And in it, we see that God's people were clearly delivered by the Lord's glorious presence that was with them. Again, even as our salvation was accomplished through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming in the flesh and dwelling among us. Well, as this psalm opens, we see the great comfort that the Lord's presence offered to his people and how it really changed and transformed them from an unknown people who were slaves into a holy nation of the one true living God. Verses 1 and 2, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now these verses contain a kind of a classic feature of Hebrew poetry called parallelism. In parallelism, there's a word or a phrase that is used, and then there's a different word or a phrase that is used to really denote or point out and emphasize the same thing. And so here, Israel and the house of Jacob in verse 1 and Judah and Israel in verse 2 are speaking of God's people, the nation of Israel. Jacob was the name, or Jacob, whose name the Lord later changed to Israel, are one and the same. And though Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, well, his family, we know, was chosen by God to be the lead family as they traveled throughout the wilderness, and also as they would enter into battle. And it was also from Judah that the kings of Israel would come. And so Judah then is often, in the Old Testament, is often representative to stand for the whole of the people of Israel. Well, likewise, Egypt and a people of strange language both refer to the land of Egypt from which the Israelites were delivered. Well, another kind of literary feature here that we should note, and that's really used to kind of build somewhat of a suspenseful tone, is the use of these possessive pronouns. But they're used without any referent before them. In other words, there's no proper noun to denote in these verses to let us know who the his is. Who's the his? It's, you know, his. They become his sanctuary, his dominion. Who is being talked about? Well, the same we could say it would be true for the word it in verse 3. Well, the referent doesn't come until verse 7. So here's a spoiler alert. The his, the it, refers to the Lord, and in particular, refers to the presence of the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord, that is, the Lord dwelling in their midst, that will deliver them. But even though the who hasn't been officially revealed, we know that when Israel went out of Egypt, they were comforted by this presence of the Lord as they were graciously transformed from those who were in bondage, who were held in chains and enslaved to oppressors, that these have now become his sanctuary. Now, a sanctuary is simply a dwelling, a refuge, and a home. It's a place of rest, safety, and comfort. And in a religious sense, a sanctuary often refers to a holy place, a place that God himself dwells. And this is precisely what the Lord was now doing, something he hadn't done before. He was now going to dwell in the very midst of his people. Now, first, he was going to do this by appearing as a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night that would lead them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And this glory cloud of the Lord would descend then upon Mount Sinai as the Lord gave Moses the law and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, which would be somewhat more semi-permanent structures. Well, once these were built, well, the Lord would descend his glory cloud on the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, and that's where the Lord would meet with Moses face to face as one speaks to his friend. And then the Ark of the Covenant was the Lord's symbolic throne among his people, where the Lord resided above the cherubim. And it would be carried by the priests at the very front of the caravan as the people wandered around the wilderness. Whenever the Ark came to rest, that's where, or wherever the Lord commanded the Ark to rest, that's where the people would stop and camp. Whenever the Ark was lifted up, the people knew it was time to move on. It was a constant reminder to them that the Lord was with them and leading them and guiding them. Well, then much later, during the time of King Solomon, the Ark was then placed inside the most holy place in the temple. And at the dedication of the temple, we again find the glory cloud of the Lord descending upon the temple. Again, showing the people a very clear sign that he was now in a more permanent way, even than the cloud and the wandering around through the desert, that he was now in a permanent way, a more permanent way, dwelling in their midst, dwelling there in the temple. They were his people, and he was their God, and they had now become his sanctuary, his dwelling place. Well, because the Lord is the one true living God, because he's perfectly holy and just, now that he dwells among his people, they're called to be as he is. Not a divine being, but they're called to be holy as he is holy. Now, note carefully the connection made to the Exodus event in Leviticus 11, verse 45, where the Lord says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." They're going to be his sanctuary. He's a holy God. He needs a holy place to dwell. And so his people must then be holy. So the comfort of having the presence of the Lord with them is that they've now been transformed from slaves who were in bondage to now being holy servants of the Lord. The Lord declares in Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God is a holy God. And where he dwells can't help but be touched and transformed by his holy presence. And since the Lord has made Israel his sanctuary, they must be holy as he is holy. And they're not only set apart, but they're called to be pure, righteous, and true in how they live their lives. Their past of bondage and slavery has been removed, and they are now holy ones of God Most High. That truly would be a comforting blessing indeed. But the second comforting aspect of the Lord's presence is that the presence of the Lord has changed and transformed them from being a foreign people in a strange land into his dominion or his kingdom. Long ago, the Lord had promised Abraham that he would make Abraham's descendants a great nation. Well, now the Lord is going to accomplish this very thing, calling his people out of Egypt, who were not a people, to be his holy nation, to be his kingdom and dominion. Now, when they were still in Egypt, the Lord, through Moses, declared that the Israelites were his people, that he had laid a claim upon them, that they were his nation whom he had chosen. Even when he would say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," he was declaring that they were his people, that the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years, were his people, and now their God had come to claim them. When they first arrived, they were just a large family. But now throughout that 400-year period, the Lord prospered them. In fact, it was because this very thing, because the Lord prospered them, that the fear of the Egyptians it grew because of their numerical prosperity. And then the Egyptians were then led to enslave them. So that for much of that 400 years, they were in shackles and bonds. But even in slavery, the Lord continued to prosper the Israelites, which of course we know then led to Pharaoh's very evil order, that all the male babies that were born needed to be tossed into the Nile River. And we remember how through this great horror, God preserved Moses and then raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. But it wasn't the presence of Moses that transformed these people from slavery into a great nation. It was the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. See, again, by redeeming them from slavery, he was, in effect, securing them as his own people. And for generations, all they knew was slavery. But now the Lord was calling them to be a distinct people, to be a nation, over which the Lord himself would rule as their gracious king. Unless they be puffed up with pride at this sudden exaltation, thinking it was something of their own substance that stood out to the Lord to choose them. No, Moses reminds them, noting again here the connection to the Exodus event, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord graciously set his love on them, even though they were small and insignificant, he kept his promise to Abraham by choosing them to be his people. And entering into their midst, he led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And again, we're reminded it was the hand of God that led them out, not the hand of Moses. Well, the implication of this transformation from slavery into a great nation is that because they are now his kingdom, because they are now his dominion, his holy nation, and that he himself is their king, well, the implication is that they now owe their allegiance and obedience to him as a way to demonstrate their gratitude for his salvation. And the great truth of this is clearly laid out for them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and then verse 11, which just follow what I just read a short time ago. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then in verse 11, therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So before God said, look, I brought you out. I chose you. You were not because of anything special in you. You were the smallest of people, but I chose you. I bestowed my love and my grace and mercy upon you. I created you a great nation. And now you are called to obey my word, my commandments. So the Lord required loving obedience and faithful service of his people, whom he had made into a great nation. The Lord made them a holy sanctuary and called them to be holy. And he made them a great nation and called them to obey him. And all this was accomplished because of his great presence among them. Well, hopefully, it isn't too difficult to see the connection between the Lord's presence with Israel and Christ's presence with the church. But in Christ, we have an even better comforting presence than the church of the Old Testament had. For the Lord no longer dwells in a cloud. He no longer dwells in the ark or in a building. But through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Lord now dwells in his people. He dwells in us. and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. For Jesus, through his work on the cross for our sins, has brought us out of darkness and slavery of sin and death, and has brought us into the marvelous light of his salvation, so that through him we're now reconciled to God, and by his Holy Spirit we, even the church gathered together, become the holy sanctuary of the one true living God. In fact, the same words that were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament are in the New Testament used by the Apostle Peter to describe the church. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And as a holy priesthood, among whom the holy Lord God dwells, well, we too are called to be holy, even as he is holy. Again, Peter mentions this earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we must forsake our sin and strive in his grace and strength to live holy and righteous lives. Likewise, because we're a people called out from among all nations to be one people, to even to be one body in Christ Jesus, well, then we ought to show our love and our gratitude to the Lord by obeying his commands. This isn't optional for the one who professes faith in Jesus. Jesus states very plainly in John 14, 15, that if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus isn't he's not just our Savior, but he is our Lord and King. And he's the one who's called us out and established us as a holy nation, as a holy people. And so we must be diligent with joyful hearts to serve him, to glorify his name, and to be a faithful witness to those around us. Again, we who were not a people are now a people, a holy nation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. Therefore, we are obligated to serve and obey him. And this is the transformation that we experience by God's grace, because the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, dwells in us. But not only is the presence of the Lord comforting for us, it also strengthens us by its power. As we see described here very succinctly in verses 3, 4, and then again in verse 8. The power of God's presence was displayed for all to see, first of all, when the Lord brought the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And look, again, last week we considered that each of those plagues showed God's power and sovereignty over the chief idols and false gods of the Egyptians. And God truly delivered them with a mighty hand. But the beginning of the Exodus is marked in Psalm 114, not by the plagues, but by the great miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. In verse 3, "The sea saw it and fled." Now, what did the sea see? It saw the presence of God. After the final plague, remember how Pharaoh relented and he finally let the Israelites go. And they left behind their bonds and their chains, and they celebrated as they reached the Red Sea. But then Pharaoh's heart hardened once again, and he sent his army in hot pursuit of them. And then when the Israelites saw them, they began to panic. But then Moses reassured them in Exodus 14, verse 13, as they're kind of wedged between the Red Sea and this approaching Egyptian army. Moses reassures them, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And then the Lord sent an east wind over the sea and drove back its waters so that it parted. And the Israelites were able to cross over this large sea on dry ground. And the glory cloud of the Lord that had been leading them now has gone behind them and had this fire so that the Egyptians were kept from advancing until all the Israelites had reached to the other side, reached safety. And then as soon as the last one reached safety, the glory cloud of the Lord removed and the Egyptian army started to cross the sea along the dry land, the dry land that the Lord had created. But then he sent the waters back to their place, and the army of the Egyptians was decimated. And so the power of God's presence was with his people to deliver them. Now the powerful presence of the Lord, though, also caused another body of water to push back. The second part of verse 3, the Jordan turned back. Now this refers to the crossing of the Jordan River at the very end of the wilderness wandering some 40 years later after they had left Egypt. So between the first part of verse 3 and the second part of verse 3, there's 40 years. But it wasn't the glory cloud at this time of the Lord's presence that was leading them. It was now his presence above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua calls the people to attention, saying in Joshua 3, verse 10, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." Again, he's saying, look, God is present among you. His presence is here. And then in verse 13, "As soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." That's precisely what happened. As soon as the priests stepped into the Jordan River carrying the ark, the water upstream was held back. And once again, God's people were delivered by the presence of God in their midst, and they were able to cross this kind of swollen, fast-moving river. It was during the harvest season, and that's when there were a lot of rains. So the people were able to cross again on dry ground because of the power of the Lord's presence that was with them. The power of God's presence, and of course that then they enter into the promised land, and so the Exodus is officially over at that point. But the power of his presence wasn't only at the beginning of the Exodus, and it wasn't just at the end of that journey. It was also with them throughout those whole entire 40 years in between. And we see this referred to first in verse 4, "The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs." Now this is the description given to the shaking of the earth when the glory cloud of God's presence descended on Mount Sinai. Again, Exodus 19, verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." It was the glorious presence of God that stirred this unmovable mountain to tremble and shake. Well, then the second reference to the Lord's powerful presence with his people during those 40 years is found in verse 8. "That who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of waters." Well, this refers to the different times that the Lord provided water for his people out of the desert rocks where there was no water to be found. In Exodus 17, the people were complaining because they had no water, and they even cried out, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But he was among them, and he would show them again that he was truly among them, as he powerfully demonstrated so by charging Moses to strike a rock with his staff so that a fountain of water would suddenly come forth from this rock in the middle of the desert. And this life-giving water came and refreshed the people of God. And so the Lord was showing them that he was truly present with them. Not only at the beginning, not only at the end, but throughout that whole time. The power, the presence of God was with them. Oh, beloved of God, we see the same powerful presence of the Lord with us. Again, we see it at the beginning of our salvation, at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And so extraordinary was this demonstration of power that even the centurions who were there carrying out the crucifixion, even they acknowledged that they were in, or at least had been, in the presence of God. In verse 54, they say they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They acknowledged that God was present among them. And then again, just 3 days later, we read in Matthew 28, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So the presence of the Lord is made known, and again, in a very powerful way, as Jesus is raised up from the dead, and as the tomb where he had been laid was now opened and its empty contents were revealed. And so the death and the crucifixion of Jesus, again, kind of at the beginning of our salvation, and they're marked by the powerful presence of the Lord. And surely the Lord's powerful presence will be made known when our salvation is made perfect and complete on the last great day, when Jesus returns in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. In Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it." So there's the presence of God, "from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away," just like the waters of the sea and the Jordan River fled at the presence of God. Here, the earth and the heavens themselves flee from the presence of God. The powerful presence of God is made known at the beginning of our salvation. It will be made known when our salvation is perfected on the last great day. But beloved of God, let's also remember that this same powerful presence of the Lord is with us even now. Each and every day that we walk in faith, because the Spirit of the living God dwells in us, as He strengthens us to resist the temptations of the evil one, as He enables us by His grace to put away our sins and to walk in truth and holiness for His glory. This is our great salvation. And it's been accomplished for us by the presence of the Lord with us, even Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and who has given us that promise that before he ascended to heaven, the last thing he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always." He's with us even now, even to the end of the age. The presence of our Lord is with us. Now, we've already revealed the surprise of the psalm that culminates in verses 5 and 6 with the kind of the probing, even somewhat taunting questions that are directed at the creation. "What ails you, O sea, that you fled? Or, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs?" So, sea and rivers and mountains and hills, why are you responding this way? Why are you drawing back? Why are you shaking and trembling? Again, the answer is revealed in verse 7. And here the psalmist is using it really as a warning to the whole earth. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." It was indeed the Lord's presence that caused the waters to pull back and the mountains to shake. But consider the implication of this warning to the earth. See, if the sea and the rivers can shrink back at the presence of God, if the mountains shake and tremble and the hills leap because the Lord has revealed himself, well, how much more so the people and the nations of the earth, that they should also respond in a like manner with such a respect and trembling fear at the presence of God. 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt by the Lord's mighty hand, the people of other nations, and here specifically the people of Jericho, were still talking about those events from 40 years ago. And they trembled in fear and terror when they saw the Israelites approaching their great city. And that's exactly what Rahab reported to the spies who had come to scope out Jericho. And in Joshua 2, she said, "We stand in terror of you when we saw you coming." Why were they so afraid? Because they knew that the mighty hand, the presence of the one true living God, the God of Israel, was with his people. And so this then is the warning extended to people of all nations. They should tremble at the presence of the Lord, even Jesus, because we know that he surely is coming to judge the living and the dead, and those who don't know him will be condemned with eternal judgment. Even those who now go about so proudly, who defy the Lord, who defy his word and his law, who persecute his people, they will tremble with great terror at the day of the Lord when Christ returns. But an overwhelming fear of impending doom and judgment doesn't have to be the only response to the presence of the Lord and the revealing of the Lord. For even now, as the gospel is proclaimed, as the good news of what Jesus accomplished for us, the salvation, the forgiveness of sins by his atoning death on the cross, and that it has then been secured for us when he rose from the dead on the third day, that if you would even now hear this gospel message proclaimed, you can respond in faith and humble yourselves before the Lord, repenting from your sin as you confess it before God and seek his grace and mercy for forgiveness. May that truly be all of our responses to the presence of God in our midst. And beloved of God, if you would, by God's grace, so respond to the presence of God in this way offered to you in the gospel, well, then may you also, even now, commit yourself to responding with love and gratitude toward God, this God who's had mercy on you and who has saved you from sin and condemnation. May you truly rely each and every day on the grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit to live holy lives in obedience to his commandments, as you seek not only to be a faithful witness to others of this great salvation that has been accomplished for us by the presence of the living God among us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you may do so, so that in and through your life, God alone would be glorified. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you. We thank you for your presence in our midst, even right now, that you are present. Your Spirit is present with us in our hearts as we believe, as we trust in you, as we've gathered together as your people, those you've called together in this place, that we are a holy nation, a holy priesthood, and that you call us to be holy. You call us to love and to serve you by keeping your commands. We pray, Father, as we stand in awe, that you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one true living God, would so humble yourself to be present with us and to dwell in our midst, that we might humble ourselves before you to serve and honor and glorify your name in all that we do. Father, we praise you and thank you for this great salvation accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is when the Lord Jesus, the very Word of God, became flesh to dwell among us, that you did that to identify with us in our weakness and in our misery, so that we can now come to you and be reconciled to you through Jesus, the sacrifice which he gave up for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that this salvation was secured by this great display of power and might when you rose Jesus from the dead on the third day. And that even now, already you have gained the victory over our great enemies, and that you empower us by your grace and by the presence of your Spirit with us to engage in those battles that we engage in each and every day. We are assured of a sure and certain and final victory on that last great day when your Son Jesus returns. And we shall truly be in your glorious and holy presence, not just in spirit, but in body and spirit, in perfected body and spirit experience, in your glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Father, we praise you and thank you for your presence with us and the salvation which you have accomplished by your presence in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.